Our scripture reading has been from chapter 7 of John's Gospel, verses 1 to 18. The first 18 verses of chapter 7 of John's Gospel. The last time we met, we finished by saying that we hoped in this our final study of this series to see what Scripture has to say about how we are to know the will of God for each of our individual lives and how we are to do it. It is hoped that as together we have searched the New Testament, the will of God concerning various aspects of life has become more clear to us. We have seen that if our prayers are to be effectual, they must be in accord with His will, that we must be doers of it, and that God created all things, including mankind, for His pleasure, so that we're not here just to please ourselves. We read several of the Saviour's references to His doing of the Father's will. We learned that it is God's will that we should be sanctified, set apart, made holy, that we should always rejoice, pray unceasingly, and give thanks for everything. We thought of the wonderful but unexpected answer to Paul's prayer that he might have a prosperous journey to Rome in the will of God. That stormy voyage ended in Paul becoming the prisoner of the Lord for us Gentiles, and writing from his prison those letters to the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and his second letter to Timothy, revealing the truth of the mystery. Paul's exhortation to the members of the body of Christ to understand what is the will of the Lord, and his prayer for those at Colossae that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will, also occupied our attention. After looking at what the Word has to say about the will of God in connection with suffering, and the way in which he disciplines and corrects his children, we turned our thoughts, by way of contrast, to the benefits and blessings which come to us by the will of God, and we found that, although they await a future fulfillment, the hope they engender in us now is a blessing in itself. In study number 9, we saw some of the manifestations of the Lord's will in the choice of his servants and his distributions to them of the spiritual gifts with which they were endowed. And now, finally, we want to discover how we can know God's will. We shall find there are certain requirements, and we turn first of all to a passage of Scripture which we looked at when thinking of God's choice of the Apostle Paul. And we turn to Acts chapter 22 and verse 14. Acts chapter 22 and verse 14. This is Ananias speaking to Saul as he was then. Acts 22:14. And he said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth." Had we not seen last time the meaning of the distinctive word used here, translated chosen, and in Acts 26:16 where it is rendered make, we might have thought it simply had to do with election by grace. But it is even stronger than that, because it really means to make any person or thing to be at hand, ready to do or be anything. The Revised Version uses the word appointed. Surely God would not appoint anybody and make them ready to know his will unless they were already one of his elect, predestinated unto the adoption of children, as Ephesians 1:5 puts it. So if ever we are to be able to know the will of God for our individual lives, even in the smallest measure, it goes almost without saying that we must have yielded to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour and Head, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which liveth and abideth. How do you stand in this matter, my hearer? Does the Spirit itself bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? Because here is the very first requirement, a fundamental condition, if we are to know anything of God's will. The second requirement is found in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Having regard to the fact that chapters 9 to 11 of Romans is the dispensational section of the epistle and deals with Israel's position in the scheme of things, the question of God's elective purposes and so on, we feel it is permissible to go back to chapter 8 and the wonder of the answers the apostle gives to the questions he poses and the conclusion at which he arrives that no created thing, visible or invisible, is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Surely, in view of all that this great love has accomplished for us, the presenting of our bodies as a living sacrifice is, quite simply, our logical service, as Paul states here in this first verse of chapter 12. Nevertheless, we only have to look at the closing verses of chapter 11 to see further cause for the reasonableness of such service. As he comes to the end of the dispensational discussion and explanations in chapters 9 to 11, the apostle feels impelled to break into the great doxology of verses 33 to 36 of chapter 11, and then goes straight on to the exhortation of verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, just as read from verse 33 of Romans 11, shall we? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him, are the all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If we are to know how it is possible for us to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, we must have regard to the requirements and conditions set out in these verses. In Just and the Justifier, Mr. C.H. Welch's excellent exposition of the Roman Epistle, he points out that the structure of these two verses brings the word acceptable in each verse into prominence. We know that the will of God must be good. We know that it must be perfect. But is it always acceptable? Only in so far as our service is acceptable to God will his will be acceptable to us. As soon as we do anything that is not acceptable to God, his will for us in that matter will cease to be acceptable to us. The yielding of our bodies as a living sacrifice is concerned with our walk as children of light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, as Ephesians 5, 8 to 10 says. Just turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verse 8. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. We shall come back to Ephesians presently, but first of all, we must look at the reference to the mind in verse 2 of Romans 12, because Paul is concerned with the individual as a whole, mind as well as body. And so back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. And be not conformed to this age, it is, not world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we are to prove the acceptableness of the will of God, we must be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we have no hope of that if we continue to conform to this age. We're not to let this age fashion our thinking. But remember that in time past, we walked according to the age which characterizes this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Hence the necessity for the transfiguring, the changing, the newness of our minds. The word transformed is the same word used in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2, where it says the Lord was transfigured. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, it is translated, we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. It's worthy of note that in verse 3 of Romans 12, a warning is given against being high-minded. Romans 12, verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. On the contrary, we should have that humility of mind which ought to come from our knowledge of what we have been saved from, the depths and degradation of sin. At the very start of the practical section of Ephesians, we have the injunction to walk worthily with all lowliness and meekness. Only by walking in this manner, at the Lord's disposal, with our minds changed and fashioned into the likeness of the mind which was also in Christ Jesus, shall we be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What a comment on this state of mind are those first few verses of Philippians chapter 2. You turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness or humility of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We pass on to the next step. The first step, as always, has been of God. He takes the initiative. He makes the choice. And we, having yielded to the twofold claim of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Creator and Redeemer, are appointed to do the will of God. In Great Britain, commercial firms are very proud to display the Royal Coat of Arms and announce that they have been appointed by royal warrant to supply their products to the monarch. How we ought to rejoice that as subjects of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we have a royal warranty and are appointed to the service of the Most High God. Our service having become acceptable to God, because His will has become acceptable to us through having our minds made anew, not according to the fashion of this age, which is under the rule of the powers of darkness, but according to the secret purpose of His will, which in His good pleasure He has made known to us, the question arises, how are we to do this service? How appropriate it is that the answer to this question is found in the practical section of the Ephesian epistle in a reference to servants. And don't let us forget that this was written to slaves, not free men, thus making the exhortation all the stronger. Ephesians chapter 6. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Servants, or slaves as it is in the original, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be slave or free. And then there's the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3. Let's turn to Colossians a few pages further on. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 22. Colossians 3:22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. You see, in verse 24, there is the thought of service and reward, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. In view of the many assurances given to the believer as to the certain continuance of his life in Christ, verse 25 seems to pose a bit of a problem. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. But isn't this on all fours with 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15, as to the materials with which we are building on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ? If any of these materials will not stand the test of fire, they will be lost. You remember that wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, precious stones. It says in verses 14 and 15, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Colossians 3:25 seems to point the same way. Possible loss of reward, but not of the inheritance. Here then, in Ephesians and Colossians, are the plain and definite instructions as to how we are to do the will of God. We are to put into His service our very best effort, all we have and are. We were surprised to find that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6, instead of heart, the original Greek says, doing the will of God from the soul. And in Colossians 3:23, instead of do it heartily, the Greek reads, whatsoever ye do, work ex soul, out or from the soul. You know, we need to remind ourselves that the much misused word soul is not just an airy-fairy something. It is the vital life principle in all animal bodies, and in the scriptures is identified with the blood, as the spirit never is. And so it is used of a person as possessing such life. My soul is the same as me or myself, and his soul is the same as him or himself. And the Bible says the soul can die or be killed, whereas the spirit returns unto God who gave it. Although the reader of our English Authorized Version is unaware of it, there are no less than 13 passages in the Old Testament where the Hebrew word for soul is used of men as actually dead. What a lot of trouble and misunderstanding would have been avoided if the distinctive differences between soul and spirit had always been properly observed. There would not then have been, even by sincere Christians, alas, the almost universal contradiction of the Word of God, which plainly says that it is our Lord Jesus Christ who only hath immortality. And we should no longer be misinformed by being constantly told that man has an immortal soul. He hasn't. It was only by the union of spirit with body that man became a living soul. And when body and spirit disintegrate, he dies and becomes a dead soul. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We make no apology for that digression from our subject, because this false teaching as to the supposed immortality of the soul, rampant even in evangelical circles, ought to be refuted more often than it is. Getting back to Ephesians and Colossians, both epistles tell us that we are to do the will of God from our souls, the very core of our lives, with our whole personality. Mention of false teaching brings us in a remarkable way to our final word on how to know the will of God. And here we turn to John chapter 7, verses 14 to 17, which form part of our scripture reading. John chapter 7, verse 14. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and was teaching. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. And here in verses 16 and 17, you will have noticed that I've used the word teaching instead of doctrine, because the word doctrine here is not our usual sense of that word. It is not the doctrine of theology. It is God's teaching, God's mind. At first sight, verse 17 looks almost as though a contradiction is involved. If any man will do his will, he shall know. Do, and you shall know, it seems to say. But how are we to do God's will until we know what it is? The answer turns upon that first word, will. The Revised Version renders the phrase, if any man willeth to do his will. And Dr. Weymouth reads, if anyone is willing to do his will. And so the answer of the Lord Jesus Christ himself to the question, how are we to know the will of God, is simply this. If any man is willing to do God's will, he shall know. What if you'd turn with me for a moment to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 28. Matthew 21, verse 28. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, of course. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. And went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Now we're shown here what obedience really is. It is a movement of the will. Being willing is obedience in its highest form. And if anyone has an obedient will, a truly single-minded and submissive will, he shall know of the teaching or the leading, whether it be of God. We seem to have come full circle, as it were, because in the first study of this series, we had occasion to look at the experience of the man born blind, recorded in chapter 9 of John's Gospel. You will remember that he said, if any man be a worshipper of God, and doeth his will, him he heareth. The first step that man took was to obey the Lord's command. What happened? I went and washed, and I received sight. Now here is an instance of a man being willing to do the will of God, doing it, seeing the result, literally seeing, and therefore knowing that the leading was of God. Obedience is the great principle underlying and supplying the motive of all true Christian life and walk. If we are to be real disciples, learners, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must have that humility of mind which was also in him. We have already referred to Philippians chapter 2, that sevenfold humiliation of the Son of God, culminating in his becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Thank God that was not the end. There is the sevenfold exaltation which followed. And provided we remain humble and obedient, so it will be with us. Peter summed it up when he wrote, God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Let's face it, shall we? Although we refuse to admit it, even to ourselves, most of us are still hindered by the sin of pride. The old nature in us has been so used to having its own way for so long that we are loath to admit the truth of the Saviour's words, without me he can do nothing. Apart from him, we are powerless to do anything which will be acceptable to the will of God, and we fail to say, as the Lord Jesus did, I can of mine own self do nothing. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father. How often in John's Gospel it is recorded that he said, I came not to do mine own will. He was willing, and we too must be willing to obey, and then we shall know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for us in any particular situation. We are probably prepared to admit our utter unworthiness to be used by the Lord in any way, but we're stopped from using that as an excuse because of what we are told about David. The Holy Spirit has not only seen fit to tell us all about David and the awful sins of which he was guilty, but he has also told us that God described David as a man after mine own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. So despite our unworthiness, God is able to make use of us for his own good purposes, if only we are ready and willing to obey. To be just willing sometimes needs more grace than to be doing. That's really laid aside by sickness, or there do not appear to be any opportunities for work or witness coming our way. Don't let us cease to be willing. It may well be that during such seasons, the Lord is teaching us lessons of patient continuance and giving us time to enter more fully into the truths of his precious word. We have to remember that if we are to be unashamed workmen, approved to God, then it is necessary to be diligent in rightly dividing that word. Having given such diligence, when the opportunity comes, we shall then be properly equipped with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that we have. God give us all grace to do his will in this and in all things. Amen.